Would you open your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 1. As I'm going through, it's kind of an unofficial series. I'm thinking of it as great texts of the Bible. And at some point, I probably will settle in on a book to study, but for the near future, I've been trying to go back and forth between the Old Testament and the New Testament and just find passages to open up. And I want to try to cover all of the Scripture. And the Old Testament's in three sections. There's a section of history and a section of teaching. It's really a section of poetry, but if you say that, the guy's eyes glaze over, so we'll call it teaching. And then there's a section of prophecy, and I've preached from each of those sections. In the New Testament, you have a section of history, the four Gospels and the book of Acts, and a section of teaching, the letters or the epistles, and then you have one book of prophecy, and been doing this now for 40-some-odd weeks, and I have yet to preach from the book of Revelation. So I want to invite your attention to Revelation chapter 1. I read about a man, again, a mountain climber, something I really have absolutely no desire to do, but if you'll go and take pictures, I'll be glad to look at your pictures. But the man and his guide climbed a great mountain, and when they finally reached the summit, as tired as he was in exhilaration, the man stumbled up the last few steps to the peak, and he stood up in exhilaration. But to his great surprise, immediately his guide grabbed him around the legs and shouted out, "On your knees, sir! On your knees! The winds up here are so fierce. The only safe way to be here is on your knees." That's the attitude we have to have when we come to the book of Revelation. We must not be overconfident. We must not be cocky. We must understand that in the long history of the church, there have been others who thought they had it all figured out. I talked to a man once who told me that he had a book in his library where the author confidently explained that Napoleon Bonaparte was the Antichrist and everything was about to come to a close. I have a book in my library where the author himself said when he was a young pastor back in World War II, he preached a series of sermons proving that Hitler was the Antichrist and that the world as we know it could not possibly stand another 3.5 months. And then he said with much greater humility and much more wisdom, he said, "Somehow over the years, I have lost my notes to that sermon series." If you try to tie the book of Revelation too closely to current events, at some point you'll probably have to lose your notes. We make a mistake if we do that. At the same time, we have to understand why the book of Revelation is here and what was it about the book of Revelation that would have encouraged the seven churches to whom it was originally written in chapters 2 and 3, they're listed. If we can find out what encouraged them about this book, we will find great encouragement for ourselves. And more than that, we will be moved to worship the one who is revealed. Now, it's not a long chapter, but I'm not going to try to find a shade of meaning in every detail in this passage. I'm not going to use a chart. We're not going to set dates. We're not going to make predictions. I don't really care who the Antichrist is going to be, whether he's Jewish or Gentile, or how many hairs are in his mustache. Instead, the question we need to ask is, what is it about Revelation that would have comforted and encouraged and strengthened the Christians living in the last decade of the first century? This was during the terrible reign of the Emperor Domitian. He unleashed a horrible persecution on Christians across the Roman Empire. The uniform testimony of the early church is that this book was written by the Apostle John in his old age, either during or just after John's exile to the Isle of Patmos. And John would have been more or less the same age as the century. So if this was written in 95 or 96 AD, he would have been around 95 himself. So let's ask three questions of the Bible's last book, specifically three questions, especially of this first chapter. Actually, the questions are answered in this first chapter. And I think having said what I've said already, we better pray, don't you? Oh, our Father, open our eyes. You have this book here for a reason. How we pray that you would make us bold in our souls with strength that comes from seeing Jesus for who he really is and worshiping him. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the first question is, why in the world should you read this book? That's answered in what is called the prologue, the first three verses of the book of Revelation. And the first reason we should read this book is because it reveals Jesus. It starts out, the first phrase, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's just stop right there. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Sometimes you see the book called the Apocalypse of Jesus Christ. That's because revelation comes from the Greek word apokalypsis. And that means literally a revealing or an unveiling. Much like you might pull curtains back to reveal a painting, or like you might pull a sheet or a tarp off of a statue to unveil the statue underneath. I love the stories of Sherlock Holmes by Arthur Conan Doyle. And once every few years, I'll read them through again. And one of the things that they had, a 19th century lantern was made so that you could light it, but sometimes you didn't want all that big glare of light in the dark, and you could shutter it and just open one of the metal shutters just a tiny bit to allow just a tiny beam of light to come out. Not nearly as convenient as our pocket flashlights or even the flashlights on our phone, but it could shutter the light of that lantern to where just a little bit came out. When Jesus was here on earth, his glory was shuttered. The things he said, the things that he did, especially in his death, burial, and resurrection, let just a little beam of his glory through. But in the book of Revelation, his glory is unveiled. Jesus Christ is no longer an itinerant teacher wandering around Galilee and Judea. He is no longer a mangled, bloodied, almost unrecognizable wretch nailed to a Roman cross. He is so much more than that. Revelation shows us Jesus as he is now. It unveils Jesus. It also shows us the future. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Shows us the future. Oh boy, people have gone to town on that, haven't they? Here's the thing. In the Bible, over and over again, in various ways, God has absolutely forbidden his people to use any and all occult means of trying to see the future. That would include horoscopes and mediums and clairvoyance, fortune telling, palm reading, psychics, tarot cards, Ouija boards, etc. We are forbidden. You say, well, what, most of it's probably hokum. Yes, but some of it isn't. We don't need to be afraid of it, but it's the equivalent of there are outlets along these walls. Rule of thumb, do not stick a knife into the outlet. Don't put your finger in a socket. Electricity can hurt you. Just respect it. Leave it alone. It's much the same way with the occult. God says, I have the future. I will guide you. I know the future. You know me. That's what you need. In terms of the rest of it, this has always been a problem for people. Isaiah said, when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony, he's talking about the word of God. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn, no light of dawn in them. But Revelation does show us the future in broad strokes, if you will. Revelation shows us who wins. One of my favorite stories about a very young Billy Graham is when he had the opportunity to meet a very old Winston Churchill, former Prime Minister of England. He was very nervous about it. He asked his friends, what do you say to the former Prime Minister of Britain? Unbeknownst to him, Winston Churchill was none too happy about the meeting being arranged, and he asked his aides, what does one say to an American evangelist? Well, they got together, they had a lunch together, it went very well. And as they talked together after their meal, Winston Churchill looked at him and said, young man, can you give an old man who has seen two world wars any hope for this world? And Billy Graham looked at him and said, yes, sir, I can. Because I have read the last chapter of the Bible. History ultimately is his story, and Jesus wins. So it reveals Jesus. It shows us the future. But the third reason we should read this book, it'll bless us. It'll bless us. Verse 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Now, a messenger would have taken what ultimately, really, Revelation is a long letter that was carried to seven different churches, and so a messenger would have brought it to the church in each location. They would have gathered their congregation together without any buildings whatsoever. Boy, keep that in mind at the end of the service. And then one of them, perhaps the messenger who brought it, would stand up and read it out loud to the gathered people. So that's why it said, blessed is the one who reads aloud, and blessed are those who hear. And the word blessed is very close in meaning to the word shalom. The idea of how happy and a sense of everything being all right and so on. Now, some try to say, because this it ends by saying the time is near. That's a problem, isn't it? Because it was written in 95 AD of the Common Era, as they often call it now. And so to try to deal with that, some say, well, the book of Revelation must have been written not during Domitian's persecution, but during Nero's persecution some 30 years earlier, sometime in the mid-60s. Nero, Emperor Nero, also unleashed a persecution. This is the one in which the Apostle Paul lost his life. And so when it says the time is near, and all of these events that are symbolically and in terms of a vision presented as events about to happen, they say this is depicting the judgment that fell on Jerusalem in 70 AD, and that's what it meant by the time is near. Okay, well, that's a very neat solution. The only problem is the uniform, without one exception, testimony of the early church is that the Apostle John wrote it as an old man, not a younger man, during the reign of Domitian, which was the first half or so of the last decade. So what do we do then with this, the time is near? How do we reconcile the time is near now with the passage of, from our vantage point, 20 plus centuries? You remember Isaiah said, his ways are not our ways. His ways are greater than our ways. His thoughts are greater than our thoughts. Can I just give you a very profound theological truth? God is big. God is great. Time has to look very different to the one who created it. What about the Jews praying for their promised Messiah? The Bible says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. In the fullness of time, you understand, long centuries had passed where the Israelites were crying out to God to send their Messiah. The Apostle Peter, referencing Psalm 90 and verse 4, he said, Beloved, remember this one thing. With the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Don't try to make that literal. That means time isn't like time to God isn't like it is to us. Psalm 94 says, with you, Lord, 1,000 years are like a night when it is past, like a day when it is past, or a watch in the night. Time looks very different to God. And yet the blessing is for those who read and hear and keep what is written. Guard it. Receive it as precious. And it results in the blessedness, that peacefulness, being at rest, a sense of well-being. I'm going to confess something to you. I've already confessed it to Bobby, a handful of other people. Not many people know this about me. I'm going to tell you something about me I don't think you know. I talk to rabbits. We have rabbits in our backyard, and I'll tell them good morning. Tell them I'm not after you. I'm not my grandfather, and I try to not disturb them. I like the rabbits. It's because our daughter had a rabbit, and she went off to college, and his name was Thomas. He became a very old and dear friend of mine, a little black bunny. And one of the things we learned about rabbits when we had Thomas is that when a rabbit feels peaceful and at ease, he'll flop over. And I can remember sometimes sitting on the couch, and we'd all be in the living room, and Amy had the rabbit on the couch, and sometimes he'd just flop over. He looked like a black fuzzy L on the cushion there. That meant he was totally relaxed. He was totally at ease. He wasn't afraid of us. Revelation is designed to make us flop over on Jesus and know it's going to all be all right. That's why we should read the book. Second question, who's this book for? And this brings us to the greeting. And you can see, first of all, we'd have to say, well, it's to the seven churches, because it says, verse 4, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. Then he goes on, grace to you and peace from him who was and for who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. Now, let me just sort of skim over the top of this. Yes, it's to the seven churches. And this makes it an unusual letter, but it's in the form of a letter. Every New Testament letter except Hebrews, James, and 1st and 3rd John begin with a greeting, grace and peace to you. Very similar to a Roman greeting, very similar to a Jewish greeting, given new depth, those words, God's unmerited favor and God's peace to you through Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, it's addressed to the seven churches, but in a broader sense, it's to all those who are given grace and peace. Who is that? Everyone who believes in Jesus. Everyone who believes in Jesus. And it says to the seven churches. Do you understand that the New Testament knows absolutely nothing of go-it-alone Christianity? Do you know what the plural of disciple is? You say, well, disciples, duh, okay. Somebody has said the plural of disciple is church, a gathering. So it is written not to the individuals all over Turkey, but to the seven churches that are in Asia. Revelation begins and ends like a letter. Here's the greeting at the end. It said, "In the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all the saints, not just for those living in the first century, not just for those at whatever time in the future will be alive just before Jesus returns. Is that us? God only knows. But this grace and peace is for all who believe in Him. It rests on the sure tripod of the Trinity. There's the Father, who is and was and is to come. When Moses at the burning bush said, Lord, who are you? What is your name? And God answered, I am. Do you get some sense where little specks of dust that we are, we say, God, prove that you're there. And His answer is simply, I am. Now, there's evidence, there's proof, but God doesn't know us anything. Who are you, God? I am. So there's the Father. Then this curious phrase, the seven spirits who are before His throne. Revelation uses a lot of symbolic language. Seven was the symbol of completion, referring to the Holy Spirit. There's a passage, Isaiah 11:2, talks about the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of grace, and so on, and it's given seven different titles. The idea of the fullness of His Spirit. And then the Lord Jesus Christ is elaborated on next, but He's the firstborn of the dead. That means He's not the last one. You understand they were facing persecution and sometimes horrible death. What happens if we die? That's not the end of the story. He's the firstborn from the dead, not the last. He's the faithful witness. He's told us the truth. And no matter what Domitian thinks, or whoever the current political rulers are, Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. You think that would have comforted them in the first century? Who is it for? To those who are given grace and peace. Who is it for? To those Christ loves. Verse 5, the second part of it, to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood. Revelation was written to those Christ loves. Revelation was written to those for whom He gave Himself. I still remember how big a deal it was for my mother and my grandmother when they started coming out with detergents and had enzymes in them that could actually take out blood stains, because blood stains are hard to get out. This is kind of the reverse of that. Here we have blood that takes out stains, blood that cleanses us from sin. Now, we have hymns that we sing sometimes, nothing but the blood. Are you washed in the blood? Especially in our more biblically illiterate time, it's not necessarily a song. If you've got somebody to come to church for the first time, you wouldn't necessarily want their first exposure to be a lusty singing of, are you washed in the blood? It's like, ugh. What is that all about? If you don't understand the Old Testament imagery, if you don't understand the sacrifice it points to, then it would be repugnant to you. And in a sense, it's supposed to be repugnant because that's how God sees sin. But because of what Jesus did, He washed it away. Now, in the Old Testament, the high priest would take the blood of the atoning lamb, catch it in a container, and then using a hyssop branch, he would sprinkle it on the altar. He would sprinkle it on various things in the temple. And then he would come out to the assembled throng and he would symbolically sprinkle it on the people. And the symbolism is this covers your sin. This washes away your stain. And all of these things pointed to the one who was to come, the one who did come, and to what He did for us when Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He was buried, and He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. And here's a mystery. I don't know how it happens, but it does. When you put your faith in Jesus, He takes your sins upon Him, but that's only half of it. He imputes, He gives, He accounts, his righteousness to you so that when God looks at you, he sees the righteousness of his Son. You say, I don't deserve that. That's why it's grace. That's the good news. And in those days, only a priest could go near God's presence. Only the high priest once a year could go into the holy holies, into the very presence of God. Through Jesus, the Bible says he's made us a kingdom of priests. We can all go right to God because of what Jesus did. So it's given. The book of Revelation is for those who have been given grace and peace, for those whom Christ loves. It's also given for those whom Christ is coming to avenge. You heard me. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. They make fun of this. Oh, he's coming back, and this time he's mad. That is not anything to joke about. Verse 7, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. All the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. In the Old Testament, often clouds carried the idea of judgment. When Daniel saw his vision of the Ancient of Days, God himself seated on the throne, and behold, one like a son of man, in other words, he looked human, was coming in the clouds, and he stood before the Ancient of Days, and God gave to him a kingdom which shall never fall. And then in Acts chapter 1, when Jesus, having risen from the dead, spent 40 days with his disciples, and he taught them, he sent them into all the world, and then he ascended bodily in the clouds. And while the disciples were standing in a semicircle with their mouth open and their eyes wide, the Bible says suddenly two men stood with him clothed in white raiment, probably angels, supernatural beings. And they said, men of Galilee, why are you standing here looking up into the clouds? Do you not know that this same Jesus who so departed from you will come again in like manner in the clouds? And they all knew, Daniel 7, this is Jesus. He's coming to avenge those whom the world mistreats. Under Nero and Domitian, one Christian wrote from the first century, every time the crops fail or drought comes, they say Christians to the lions. Folks, that's just not long ago or far away. You're going to see that in just a few minutes. Christ is coming to avenge those whom he loves. One final thing, and let me just conclude this. What's it about? Here's the vision. Verse 9, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. He was swept up in the arrests of Domitian. Church history tells us he was tortured by being boiled in oil. And somehow having survived that, he was then exiled to Patmos. Patmos was a salt mine. As an old man, having survived that somehow, he probably wasn't working there, but it was a horrible exile. I was in the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I heard behind me a voice like a trumpet, a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book, send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, and Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. In a trance of some kind on the Lord's day, on Sunday, and suddenly this vision burst upon him. It's a blast of sound. Can we all agree trumpets are not quiet? It burst upon him. He heard a voice, and then he saw a figure. Verse 12, I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. This would have been the seven-branched menorah. There are seven, again, this idea of completion. perfection. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in full strength. What did he see? Daniel saw a similar figure. Many believe Daniel saw the same one. This is in Daniel chapter 10. You read through the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they all record what's called the transfiguration of Jesus. Read that. Compare what we're seeing here. A glimpse of Jesus in his glory. And my brothers and sisters, we believe what Jesus said about heaven. That's what we base our beliefs on heaven on. But so many of people who have had a near-death experience, they talk about encountering a man of light. One man, George Ritchie, said it was like 1,000 arc welders' lights all at once. It would have burned my retina out. And at the same time, radiating such incredible love. He saw a figure. This is not a wretch on a cross. This is the Lord of glory. And then John was told a mystery. He said, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Oh, we make fun of Jesus. It's a movie called Dogma released in 1999. And part of it was they're trying to market Jesus to the new generation. And they make a little toy icon, Buddy Christ, and he's winking and he gives you the thumbs up. Or the cartoon series South Park routinely has a cartoon of Jesus making incredible mockery of him. But both John and Daniel, when they saw him, fell at his feet as though dead. And in both cases, this happened next, his right hand. Or rather, when I saw him, I fell as though dead. In verse 17, he laid his right hand on me, hand of favor and blessing, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last. The Alpha and Omega. Revelation is full of references, phrases that the Jews in the Old Testament use only of Yahweh God. And in Revelation, they are applied to Jesus Christ. He said, I died. He said, I'm the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. You think that would have comforted the Christians living under persecution in the last decade of that century? Think it would comfort us now? Then in verse 19, we're given the outline of the book of Revelation. Write the things that you have seen. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen. This is at least chapter 1. The vision he's seeing. And some believe it also refers to the Gospel of John, the things that you have seen when I walked with you. And write those that are, the current state of the churches in Asia Minor, this is in chapters 2 and 3, and then those that are to take place after this, that goes on from chapter 4 to the end of the book. But there's a mystery here at the end of this. And Jesus tells John what it is. Don't you like it when he tells us? As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. Seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. If you'll forgive me just a little bit, the messengers? The angels? Well, he writes messages to the angels. Nowhere else in Scripture is a human being supposed to give a divine message to an angel. It's the other way around. The word angelos simply means messenger, and so it could mean the messengers who would carry this letter or copies of it to each of the seven churches. That very well could be the meaning. There's another possibility, kind of appeals to me. Could be talking about the bishops, the pastors of each of the churches who bring the message of God's word. J. Vernon McGee, He said, for my part, said, pastors get called so many things, don't you know? I rather like the idea of them being called angels. I'm with J. Vernon. But here's what I really want us to see. The churches, the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Do you know what a lampstand was? It had a reservoir of oil that fed a wick. The wick was saturated with the oil, and that's what allowed it to blaze forth in light. This is a picture of what the church is to be. Oil was a symbol of God's Holy Spirit. Churches are to be full of the Spirit of our God, not the spirit of contention, not the spirit of the world, the Spirit of our God. We're to be full of His Spirit, and we are to be ablaze with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are to hold up His light. That is our purpose. And if we forget it, then our doors should be closed. This is our purpose, our true purpose. To be full of His Spirit and to lift up the gospel, the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. How do you see Jesus? Do you see Him in His glory? Do you see Him as worthy of your worship? Let's pray together. Oh, Lord Jesus, the only reason we can come is because You died for us and rose again, but You are not nailed to a cross anymore. You are the Lord of glory and the Lord of light and the Lord of love. How is it that You can radiate such power and glory and yet such love? But how we need You, how we need You to forgive our sins, fulfill Your purposes for us. But, oh Lord Jesus, draw us to Yourself. Individually, as a church, draw us to Yourself. Help us to lift up the light of Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray.